When Al Capone was finally arrested, he had a rap sheet a mile long, and prosecutors were trying to connect him to a 1929 massacre called the St. Valentine's Day Massacre that left 7 people dead. And it was a massacre that they believe he orchestrated, that he was responsible for. And when they finally got him, they ran into a problem that they didn't have any witnesses, that no one could bear witness to the fact that he had done this. And through the years, Capone had believed to have been a ruthless killer, that he had done all kinds of terrible things, but he was never once convicted because they could not produce any witnesses. In the end, Al Capone was convicted of tax evasion in 1931, and he was sentenced to 11 years in prison. But here comes the fatal problem in this situation, the lack of witnesses. Witnesses are important, very important. Well, why do we need witnesses? Why does this matter to us? Well, when the truth is in question, we need witnesses to corroborate and to verify testimony because we're trying to discern truth. We all care about truth, right? And so we need witnesses to verify truth. After all, we are after the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? That's been an old axiom in the court system. And while Jesus was on earth, he made all kinds of claims, all kinds of claims about God and redemption, the future, the scriptures, even his own identity. And he came as a man and he spoke with the voice of a man. He sounded like a man. But the things he uttered were radical and even offensive to the people of Israel. And here's the thing. If Jesus was found to be a liar, then the consequences were dire. He'd be put to death. However, if Jesus was found to be telling the truth, then the claims that he made about himself, about the scriptures, about salvation, would change the course of history. So in John 5, we see the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they approached Jesus in regards to his healing a man on the Sabbath. If you're not already there, you can turn with me to John chapter 5. But in response to their accusation, he begins to defend himself. And the whole thing, the whole encounter, all of chapter 5 is really shaping up to be somewhat of an unofficial court trial. Charges are being made against him. He even begins with an opening statement of sorts. And now he's beginning to call witnesses. Look at verse 30. We'll read verses 30 to 40. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So without trapping ourselves into a formulaic outline, I simply want to break apart this text into headings and look at it as it sits on the page. The first few verses consist of Jesus talking about his own self-witness, followed by the calling of 4 other witnesses. So the first thing we want to do is we want to look at Jesus' self-witness. In verse 30, he reiterates this sentiment from verse 19, that the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. Here in verse 30, He says it again. He says, I can do nothing on my own. This concept that Jesus is tied to the work of the Father, that He can't operate apart from the will of the Father, is astounding, but we have to see that because this is a dynamic truth of the Scriptures. This is the person, the character of Christ. So we have to see that He doesn't do anything on His own will. In fact, Jesus is powerless by Himself. Everything that He has been given to Him by the Father. We saw a couple weeks ago that the Father has given Him His love, verse 20. The Father has also given Him works to do, also in verse 20. He gave Him the authority over life in verse 21. He gave Him honor in verse 23. And we saw this even last week that He gave Him judgment, verse 22. And Jesus restates that here. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Now, this is a big claim. Why? Because Jesus is telling the Pharisees, the keepers and teachers of the law, the leaders and the judges of Israel, the representatives of righteousness, He's telling them, look, when I hear problems, every solution I give is perfect. Every judgment that He renders is right, just, and true. He's telling that to them. They're supposed to be the judges in Israel, and He's telling them, look, when I encounter unrighteousness, I give righteous answers. The word here for just, dikaia, is the same word for righteous. Jesus is saying, I have perfectly righteous judgment. Perfect. That's a mammoth statement. It's true, too, because He gives the reason here. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just or right or true. Well, why? He gives the answer. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In other words, everything I do and say is right, because everything I do and say is from God, and God is always right. This is just classic logic. In John 7:16, He says, my teaching is not my own, but His who sent me. So my teaching is from God, He says. John 12:49, I have not spoken in my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. So He says, my authority is from God. My teaching is from God. The words I say are from God. My teaching, my words, my authority, my judgment. My judgment is from God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So Jesus is saying that He is 100% tethered to the Father in everything. He walks in perfect sync every step with the Father. What a model for all of us. You know, I think sometimes in popular culture, Jesus has seemed to be this radical who does His own thing over here and is just kind of this free spirit. The thing about Jesus is we learn from Scripture that Jesus is the most obedient person ever to live. And even though He Himself is God, He ties Himself to the Father and says, look, I don't do anything out of step from what the Father says. I follow the Scriptures perfectly. My character, my righteousness, everything I do is to Him. That should be a lesson to us all. Everything we do, say, believe, think, how we respond, should be tethered to the Father and thus to Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful, astounding picture of what our sanctification, our walk should look like. Tied to the Father. So here's the thing. If Jesus has perfect judgment, perfect righteousness, and everything He says is from the Father, then anything He says about Himself is also just, righteous, and true, right? The logic plays out. Verse 31, He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Huh? What is He talking about? Everything He says, the testimony He gives is about Himself is not true? I thought we just said that He was righteous and just and true, and what gives? John 8:14, Jesus tells His accusers, I do bear witness about myself. My testimony is true, for I know where I am coming from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I am from or where I'm going. Well, that sounds more like it. Jesus saying, what I'm telling you is true. Over and over again, he says, amen, amen, lego hymen. Truly, I say to you, he says this all the time. So why does he talk about this, saying his testimony is not true? What does he mean in chapter 5? Well, according to what's called the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition of the Jews, so their way of doing things, they had a saying, a person's testimony about themselves was not valid in a court of law. They had to be corroborated with other witnesses. So Jesus was basically saying here that he knows the Mishnah. He knows their practices, their laws. And he makes the statement in order to beat them at their own game. So he's saying, I know that you say a person can't testify about himself. Fine, I won't. Even though what I'm saying is true, he says here, what I'm saying is not going to be admissible. And that's okay. His testimony is true, it's just not valid to them. They want witnesses. Who are you? What are you doing here? What gives you the right to heal on our Sabbath? So he says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You want witnesses? Fine, I'll give you witnesses. I will. The law of Moses required that two witnesses had to give corroborating, similar testimony before the death penalty could be carried out. Two witnesses. At the trial of Jesus, later on in Matthew 26, they could not produce two corroborating witnesses at all. People were jumping up and saying, oh yeah, I saw him do this, but they couldn't agree. So by their own system, they could not prosecute Jesus the right way. And we're going to see later when we get into the trial and the execution of Jesus that it was a kangaroo court. They could not do it. But here in John 5, Jesus gives four witnesses bearing testimony to the fact that he is the Son of God. So we saw Jesus' self-testimony, but let's look at the first witness here. Witness number one is John the Baptist. Verse 33, you sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. Now this word we keep on using, witness, is martyria in the Greek. And this is used 11 times in this passage. So over and over again, it's witness, 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 all the way down. But let's just turn back to the beginning of John. John chapter 1. Just go there with me for a few minutes here. Now right at the start, for most of chapter 1, we're introduced to this man, John the Baptist. And if you look at verse 6 of chapter 1, we get through John's prologue, the writer John. And he writes this, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So we know right from the get-go that this is John's whole ministry. His whole reason for being is to bear witness to the Messiah. Skip ahead to verse 19. We studied this several months ago. Just a refresher. This is the testimony, same word in the Greek, martyria, testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give answers to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Bearing witness to the Christ. John's saying, look, I'm nothing. I'm just an expert witness here, but I'm not the one who's on trial here. I'm not the one who needs to be vindicated here. But they sent priests and Levites to John to ask him who he is and why he's here. And he flat out tells them, I'm just here to bear witness. That's it. My whole life exists for this purpose. Go back to John 5 with me. So Jesus tells them, You've already talked to John, because you sent to him, you went out to see him in the wilderness. You've already talked to John, and he has borne witness to me. You've already seen this person. Verse 34. Not that the testimony that I received was from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He says, I don't need John's testimony. I don't need it. There's others that bear witness of my testimony, but everything that we do is to validate the truth so that people would be saved. It's kind of a whatever it takes mentality. He's basically saying, I bring up John only so that you'll have a chance to believe. If you're not listening to me, you might listen to him, and his witness might point back to me. So yes, use John is what he's saying. If you went out there and heard him preach, listen to him. Listen to him. Hear his words about me that you might be saved. Whatever it takes. He says of John in verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now back in John 1:8, we just heard that a few minutes ago, the writer says that John the Baptist was not the light. The light. Because we know that Jesus is the true light, right? But here he says that John is a, in the Greek, it's leuknos, lamp. He's a lamp. How's that for a title for yourself? So imagine this, this imagery here. Jesus is the sun, burning this big ball of fire, burning at 10,000 degrees. And John over here is this little tiny oil-fed lamp with just one little flickering flame on the wick. That's the analogy, that's the dichotomy. He says, John's just a lamp. But in this comparison, we see that people are drawn to John. Just like a moth to a flame, people just kind of flocked to John's light because they weren't used to seeing light. Remember, God hadn't spoken to Israel in 400 years. So John comes and they see this little light and he's speaking truth. And what he's saying, he's a prophet from God. Let's go listen to him. It's exciting for them. It says he was burning and shining. He's giving illumination of the things of God. The Jewish historian Josephus, back in the first century, notes that on the arrival of John the Baptist, he ushered in a whole widespread excitement for the potential of the coming Messiah. There was buzz on the street when John was there. Oh, Messiah, he might be coming. So people were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Even Herod, King Herod, was excited about John's message. But in the end, we know that Herod is the one who murdered John. So they're only excited for a little while until the excitement wears off. But is this the testimony of this another that Jesus brings up in verse 32? Let's look at the second witness here. Number two, the works. The works. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Now, throughout this chapter, chapter 5, we see this showcase relationship of the Father and the Son. I mean, they're the main characters of this whole thing. Jesus does not break from this discussion, Father and the Son, the Father and the Son, back and forth, back and forth. And so the main witness to Lord Jesus is that of the Father. He doesn't need to go outside. He says, my main witness is the Father. So this mention of John the Baptist is kind of a parenthesis. But Jesus says himself, I have a greater testimony than that of John. What is it? It's this word, erga, works. The works I do, they bear witness to who I am. Jesus has been given specific tasks by the Father to be done while he's on earth. Well, what are they? What are these works that he does? Well, John actually lists or gives seven main signs. And this gospel has been sometimes called the book of the seven signs in the ancient literature because of this phenomenon that John gives these seven things. Let's just look at them briefly. The first one is turning water into wine in John chapter 2. And we saw this already. The second sign is that he heals the official's son in chapter 4. Then he heals this paralytic man at the pool in chapter 5. We just read that a few weeks ago. Then later, we're looking forward to John 6. He feeds the 5,000. Also in John 6, he walks on water. Then he heals the blind man in chapter 9. And then chapter 11, he actually raises a man, Lazarus, from the dead. All these signs, and each one of these signs is paired with a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality. Jesus doesn't just do signs for the sake of doing signs. It's not just divine fireworks. They serve a purpose. They're not an end to themselves. These signs had to be teleoso, completed, accomplished, consummated. He says, I've been given works to complete, to accomplish. These have to be done while I'm here. And his greatest work, perhaps, was on the cross, when he accomplished salvation. But that's not the signs that he's talking about. These miraculous signs are serving the purpose of authenticating his message and his identity to bear witness to the truth. Now, the same way that the Father gives Jesus works to accomplish, he's also done the same for us, church. Just, you can look with me real quick at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to go there for 1 second. Paul is making this case, talking about our salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. And he says in verse 9, it's not a result of works that any man should boast. But then he says this in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship, his poema, his portrait, his accomplishment, his art form. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Look at this. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God prepared works for us to do. He's already set it up. We don't have to go and invent all this stuff to go and do. He's already laid a course for us, and he wants us to be faithful and to seek it out. And so Scripture is just full of commands for seeking righteousness and taking care of people and loving on people and nurturing and ministering and all these things, because God aligns all these things in our path. He says, I have works for you to accomplish. I prepared them for you. You just have to walk in them. We don't have to stress out about our ministry. We just have to prayerfully consider our walk, our life, and just move forward. When we say we are to be like Christ, it's not to heal the sick or raise the dead, but it is to perform good works that we might walk in them, the works he's prepared for us. And so John bears witness to Christ. The works that Jesus does, they bear witness to Christ. And then the third witness here is number three, the Father. The Father is the other witness. Jesus says, you want an expert witness? How about God? God is my witness. Verse 37, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. The Father bears witness to the Son. How? How does he do it? Well, the text isn't 100% clear. He doesn't actually lay out a case here. But we do have a couple of clues as to what Jesus might mean. Again, verse 37, the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. So he mentions two things about the Father here. He mentions his voice and his form. In regards to his form, Jesus says in John 4:24 that God is spirit, right? He's spirit. He doesn't manifest himself in a body like we do. You can't see or touch him. But there are a handful of people in the Old Testament who saw the Lord God. Just a couple. In Genesis 18, we read that Abraham saw the Lord. Jacob in Genesis 32 saw the Lord. Moses asked to see the glory of God, and then in Genesis 33, God passes by him when he's in the cleft of the rock, and he turns his back and he sees the back of God. Isaiah mentions that he sees the Lord in Isaiah 6. So beyond the New Testament, though, there's no claims to have seen the Father in the New Testament, but we do have cases in the Old Testament of believers who have seen the Father. What about his voice? His voice. Again, Abraham and Moses, they hear the voice of God. Noah hears the voice of God in Genesis 7. Samuel hears the voice of God in 1 Samuel 7. Elijah hears the voice of God in 1 Kings 19, 13. What do all these people have in common? Why the list? Well, these men are faithful believers who are in a strong relationship with God. All of them. God does not show himself visibly in the New Testament, but we do hear him. We hear him. We hear his voice in the New Testament. In fact, God speaks audibly from heaven three times in the Gospels. Once in John chapter 12, which we're not going to look at today, but then also twice in Matthew. The very first witness of the Father is in Matthew 3 at the baptism of Jesus. So we're familiar with this. Jesus goes, John baptizes him, he comes up out of the water, the Spirit comes down, the text says, like a dove. So some kind of manifestation of the Spirit of God comes down, and then as he's coming out of the water, the text says, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. They hear this voice. Later in Matthew 17, while on the mountain of transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they all behold the glorified form of Jesus. And suddenly the text says, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, again, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. At the baptism, who heard the voice of God? John did. John the Baptist heard it. On the mountain, who heard the voice of God? Peter, James, and John. Again, all faithful, believing men who are in relationship with God. But notice what Jesus says to the Pharisees back in John 5:37, talking about the Father. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Verse 38. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. See, they prided themselves on being Abraham's children. They prided themselves on memorizing the writings of Moses, the Torah, the law. They sung the Psalms of David. They heard and they honored the patriarchs and they memorialized the prophets. But Jesus says, you're nothing like them. You're nothing like those men. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Noah and Samuel, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You're nothing like those men. They were godly men who received the witness of the Father because they loved him. Joshua had God's word written on his heart. He meditated on it day and night. He kept the words right there. David wrote in Psalm 119, thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. They had his word. Jesus says, you are nothing like Joshua. You're nothing like David. His form you've never seen, his voice you've never heard. And remember, Joshua saw the pre-incarnate Christ before he goes into battle in Joshua 5. What did he do? He fell on his face. Why? Because he had the internal witness of the Spirit of the Father in his heart saying, this is my Son. You worship him. He knew God. You're nothing like Joshua, he's saying. Nothing. Because you don't believe the one the Father has sent. You have no faith, and Abraham would be ashamed of you. Moses wouldn't even look at you, and Isaiah would curse you. No faith, no love for the Father. And then Jesus calls his fourth witness, the Scriptures. I've told you who I am. John testified to you, the very works I do bear witness about me. The Father has even spoken from heaven, and yet you don't believe. And then he says here in 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, the Pharisees, they were extremely disciplined. They devoted themselves to learning Scripture, memorizing, so much so that they began to believe that the study itself had merits for salvation. They had a saying, too. It went like this. The more study of the law, the more life. If a man has gained for himself the words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. So they prided themselves on this study. They literally believed, that their experience in heaven would be fuller and richer, and their existence would be that much more verified if they studied their Bible more. Not just salvation, but the merits in heaven. God loves faithful studiers of the Bible. But Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Meanwhile, you're hatching a plot to kill your Messiah. That's incongruent. You're searching the Bible and yet you're persecuting me? What are you doing? Salvation comes not by studying the Bible, but by believing the one who wrote the Bible. It's faith in a person. The Bible study is not an end unto itself. This is about knowing and loving a person, God. Jesus said, it is the Scriptures that bear witness about me. He says, the Bible is all about me. The whole thing. The promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15 that her seed would crush the serpent's head, he says, that's about me. The whole sacrificial system, the whole thing, Levitical priesthood, everything, the Passover lamb, that all points to me. The promise made to you that God would send another prophet like Moses, that's me. The warrior that defeated all the pagan nations, that was me. The promise to David that a king would sit on the throne, that's fulfilled in me. The eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, that's me. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is me. The Son of Man who receives full authority from heaven in Daniel 7 is me. The kinsman redeemer in Ruth points to me. Even the last sentence in your Old Testament Bible, he would have been saying, Malachi 4:5, speaks of Elijah coming before me. That was John, and now I'm here. The whole thing is about me. God gave Israel the Scripture so they could prepare for the coming of Christ. Once he arrived, what did they do? Did they come to him? Did they study the Scriptures in order to see him? Verse 40. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. It's a bunch of dead people walking around with well-worn Bibles. It's not faith. There's a caution here for us, too. We devote ourselves every week to studying the Word of God. We delve as deeply as we can. We even have his and hers theology groups, right? All of this is good. All of it is good. But the danger for us is that we become so consumed with study and knowledge and theology that our heart grows cold. The danger for us is that we become a church of Pharisees. We have to be careful. In 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul writes, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. And if we're not careful as a church, we have the risk of becoming puffed up, of puffing ourselves up, becoming intellectual. What's the rest of this verse? Love builds up. Ultimately, our study of the Word of God, of theology, our midweek Bible study, all of it, the whole point is that in the end, we would have a genuine love for God. And that in that love for God, we'd have a love for each other and a love for the lost and love for other people around us. In the end, this has to produce a genuine love. When we get a right love for God and a deep love for each other, I believe God will bless this church. I trust and I believe that He is. But we have to be very vigilant, very, very vigilant. The Bible is ultimately about the redeeming love that God has for His people. We want to see that. We want to experience that. And when we delve ourselves into the Word of God, it helps us to manifest a real love for Him, a real passion for Him. We search the Scriptures, but we also need to make sure that we trust and believe that we don't find the life in just the book. The life comes from Him. And He's the one who authored this, and He speaks through this, and this is living and active. Hebrews says this is a two-edged sword. This cuts right through us, exposes our inner thoughts, our inner beliefs. But how did Jesus redeem us? How do we have life? We have it through the cross. We have life because at some point in history, God wrapped himself in a body, became a man like us, lived perfectly on this earth. He never did anything wrong. Remember, he did everything justly and righteously and truthfully. He did everything perfectly. And then he went to this cross, this torture device by the Romans, and he allowed himself to be nailed there. And he died on that cross. And he died in our place. He took our punishment. He took the wrath of God from us and delivered us and redeemed us. Then he came alive 3 days later. Why? To give life to all who'd believe in him. To resurrect. We spent time last week talking about resurrection. Resurrection can happen for all of us spiritually if we're in him. That's the basis of all of this. If we don't ever grasp that, have a real working knowledge of that, we run the risk, the danger of committing this sin that the Pharisees are committing. And so as a people, we are Bible-centered. There's no doubt about it. But we also have to make sure that we are gospel-centered and that gospel penetrates and works in our hearts and we're convicted. And not just convicted, but that we remember the sacrifice that Jesus has given for us. One way that we do that is this church, every month we get together and we share the Lord's table. And we do that as a symbolic thing. We drink the juice or the wine in some churches, and we eat the bread to remind us of the body and the blood of Jesus, that it costs something to get us all here. It costs something to save us. It wasn't just in transcribing a Bible. No, Jesus had to come, cross over time and space, and live here and die here and resurrect here for this to happen. Lord, we are grateful to you. And Lord, our human words can't adequately express. Nothing that I can say in my own wisdom can express it or convict or even explain it sometimes. But Lord, it's your word that works through us and penetrates our hearts, and it bears witness to the fact that you are a wonderful, vibrant, alive, and powerful God, that you've chosen to save us, Lord, to make a way for us, to be in relationship with you, that our sin can be forgiven if we just simply turn it over to you, to confess it and come clean with you, Lord, and be honest with you and admit that, yes, we have sinned. We need to be rescued. And Lord, you've been so merciful. You've provided a way for us for salvation. We trust in Christ, and he's the one who saves us, Lord. It's a divine working. It's a miraculous thing. Lord, help us to be good witnesses as well. Help our lives, our words, our character to bear witness to the truth and the beauty of your person, Lord. Help us to be true. Help us to be above reproach and righteous in every way, Lord. We look to you for salvation. We look to you to sustain us, to grow us and sanctify us. And we look to you also for the future hope that we have. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.